I've never really liked Aussie Magpies. And I'm not talking about the football team. It's all right, Cooper. Even though some of you might feel that way towards them as well. No, I'm talking about the bird, the magpie. When I was younger, I used to joke that the magpie was created after the fall. Growing up, I remember often being swooped by magpies, as I'm sure many of you have been, and thinking they were horrible creatures. They served no purpose. They possessed little that was good. I thought they were just nasty creatures. And again, I'm talking about the bird, not the football team or their followers. But I took a closer look at magpies recently and found out they're actually an amazing creation. Again, the bird, not the footballers. Magpies, firstly, are incredible mimics. They can imitate a variety of other bird calls and have even been discovered mimicking dog sounds, car alarms, and even human sounds. Secondly, magpies recognize human faces, and I don't just mean, you know, where they recognize a face coming, so you draw a face on the back and hope it doesn't swoop you. I mean, they can actually recognize individual people's faces. It's bad news if you're a cyclist and a magpie's decide it doesn't like you particularly, but they can also get more and more used to certain faces they recognize and actually become friendly. You can be friends with a magpie too for a very long time because, unlike a lot of other birds, they generally stay in one place most of their lives. Once a magpie finds a suitable patch, they'll stay there up to 20 years, which is roughly their lifespan. And finally, Australian magpies have not only amazing eyesight, as a lot of birds do, but they also have incredible hearing. So much that they can actually detect their prey, such as insects and worms, underground. They have this highly developed auditory system that allows them in particular to perceive low frequency sounds and vibrations in the soil. Quite amazing. Even if you aren't a fan of the magpies or the bird itself, you've got to at least stop and marvel at the wonder, the beauty, the incredible design of God's creation there. And I'm sure we could all turn to one another now. I'm not going to ask you to. But we could all share facts about some other part of God's creation that simply stuns us. Whether it be the wonders of outer deep space. Whether it be the majesty of a sunrise or a sunset. The view from a mountaintop. The beauty of an underwater coral reef. The hands of a newborn baby, as some of us have seen this morning already. Or even the worlds of organisms you can only marvel at through a microscope. The list is actually endless of creation that leaves us spellbound at its size, its beauty, its intelligent design. But I hope we've already seen last week as we started Genesis 1 that it should all lead us to marvel not just at creation, but more so ultimately at the Creator himself. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. As we continue through Genesis chapter 1 today, my prayer, my hope is that theology leads to doxology for you, which is a fancy way of saying that as we delve into Genesis 1, that as you discover more, you know more about God, theology, it leads you more and more to praise, to worship, to a life worshipping your Creator, doxology. It's really the purpose of Genesis 1. Indeed, it's the purpose of all of Scripture, to know, to enjoy, and therefore to give glory, to give worship to God. And I think the danger, particularly when we tackle a passage like Genesis 1, is that we can let a passage like this be derailed with questions that often Genesis 1 itself simply does not answer and does not try to answer. When we read this quite well-known, this quite famous chapter, the creation story, the account of the beginning of the universe, the beginning of our world, the beginning of humanity, the danger is that we forget its purpose and we get sidetracked. Now, that doesn't mean that Genesis 1 isn't important or valid when it comes to questions such as scientific questions, such as creation versus evolution, other scientific arguments. I think the creation account speaks very clearly against theories such as evolution, simply because when you think about it, the theory of evolution includes death, doesn't it? Which isn't part of God's creation here until after the fall. And also, evolution does not fit with the specific, what we see here is the specific, unique creation of humanity in God's image, rather than just humanity being an evolution from other creatures. But I don't think those debates are central to the original purpose of Genesis chapter 1. You see, it's not written originally as a scientific thesis. Rather, Genesis 1 is written as a theological declaration that there is one and only one creator God, which is what we saw last week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the God who by his powerful word created everything with beauty, with order, and with purpose. So again, in this chapter today, I want to ask you to focus on God, on what this tells us about him that leads us to worship him more and more. So what does Genesis 1 show us about God? Well, firstly, we see here a God who by his powerful word transforms chaos into order, transforms nothingness into meaningfulness. Say that again. We see a God who by his powerful word transforms chaos into order, so transforms nothingness into meaningfulness. Now take a look at verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So here, as God creates everything, we're given in verse 2 here this picture of formlessness, it says, of emptiness and darkness. And there's even a bit of a question about what this verse means exactly. Lots of people have different ideas. So some people translate verse 2 to mean that it's this picture of matter that God has already created in verse 1, but it's not really formed yet. It's just a kind of chaotic, formless mess, which God is soon going to come and form and fill and shape. But it can also be translated as simply this, verse 2, as this description of nothingness. Of the Spirit of God, God himself is existing, but he's really surrounded by nothingness, by formlessness, by emptiness. But the important thing here is, again, the declaration of God's existence. That we see here again that he is there, that he is the creator of all things, he is eternally before all things. And as we read on here, we see that it's his powerful word that brings every single other thing into creation. So as we read here the first 6 days of the creation account, we get this very obvious pattern, don't we? You see it. The pattern emphasizes what's actually important. Because every day, every 6 days begins with what? Sorry? Yeah, it begins with, and God said, with God speaking. And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be a vault between the water. And God said, and God said, and God said. So we get this repeated pattern that always begins with God's powerful word. All God has to do is speak, and creation exists from nothing. Our one eternal omnipotent God speaks. And as these 6 days of creation are described, you can see clearly, even in the way that creation is described, that God is a God here of order, not a God of chaos. He's a God who brings order, he brings fullness, a God who has purpose, has meaning in everything he does here in creation. You see very clearly in this passage that nothing is accidental. It's all done with meaning. So you remember there in verse 2, it starts there with this, the nothingness, the darkness. It's described in two ways. It's described as formless and empty. Formless and empty. And so the creation account shows a God who brings form and fullness. So firstly, in days 1 to 3, we see a God who brings form, who brings order into creation. Take a look at it. Day 1, what does he do? He forms the order of light and dark, day and night. And then we go on, day two. What does he form? He separates water and sky. He forms water and sky. And then day three, God separates the land from the water. He forms land with vegetation and separates it from the water. So we see God in these first 3 days giving his creation that form, shape, order. But then as we move into days 4 to 6, what does God do? Well, now he fills his creation. God brings about form and order in creation, and now God also brings fullness in a huge way in creation. So day 4, even though God has already ordered, formed light and dark, day and night on day 1, he now fills it, doesn't he? He fills the universe with these lights. He fills the sky with lights, with the sun for the day and the moon to distinguish it from the day and night. And then he fills the sky with many other lights. Stars. It's amazing how it's just one verse there, and he added the stars, and we think what that actually means, and it blows your mind, doesn't it? Day 5. So even though on day 2 he's already formed the sky and the water, separated those, now what does he do? He fills the creatures of the water, and he fills with the water with creatures of the sea, and the sky with birds of the air. Again, he fills it. And then finally, day 6. So even though on day 3 he'd formed the land and the vegetation, what does he do now? Now he fills the land. He fills the land with animals. And finally, at the pinnacle of creation, he creates mankind in his own image to rule over it all. We're not going to have time to talk today more about God's creation of humanity. We're going to spend a lot of time on that next week. But the creation account shows us clearly that in his power, so by God's powerful word, he brings order and form, and God brings fullness. Doesn't that, if you stop and just think about that, doesn't that show the nature of our unchangeable creator? He is still the God, isn't he? Who brings what? Brings life of order and fullness. Because as we read on here, we see that he is the God who, in bringing that form, that order, that fullness, he's the God in doing that, he brings goodness. He brings completion. So the other thing we see repeated over and over in this creation account, that as God creates by his powerful word, he then also looks back several times and he evaluates everything that he's created, doesn't he? Each time the evaluation is, and it was good, and it was good. English does not do that justice. Why? Because good for us usually means satisfactory, okay. Positive, but not necessarily very exciting. But here, as God creates everything from nothing, as he looks back at the universe he's formed and filled by his powerful word, good means more than just a positive thumbs up. Now, good here is the Hebrew word tob, and it means pleasing, it means delightful, it means beautiful, it means of great benefit, it means incredibly useful, it means valuable, it means precious. So when God declares several times here that it was good, it means for him it is perfect according to his purposes. All of his creation is perfectly beautiful and meaningful and valuable to him, including us. And then we reach the end of the 6 days, and what does God say? Verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So again, English doesn't do it justice, does it? How was dinner tonight? It was very good. How was the movie? It was very good. But when God looks back at his creation here and declares, me ode tob, when God finishes with the pinnacle of creation, with his creation of men and women in his own image, he declares, very good. He means this. He means totally, abundantly, awesomely, perfectly complete. What God has created here is abundantly valuable, incredibly purposeful, and entirely complete. a creation he's created of perfect form and fullness and balance, harmony. And you know, even though our world is hugely marred by sin and doesn't look like this, we still get glimpses of it, don't we? Glimpses of the completeness and the harmony in creation that we see around us. We can look at the beauty of creation and we begin to see more vividly the glory of the one who created. The one who, by his powerful word, created something very good. Something completely perfect. Something perfectly complete. What we see here, again, is our one eternal God accomplishing everything in his own power completely. By his own powerful word, completely. He completes, he forms, he fills everything. Please see here that this creation account is making it abundantly clear again, as we saw last week, that God is not just another Elohim among a group of many Elohims, not just another God among a group of many gods. No, Yahweh is the one and only true Elohim, the one and only creator of everything. You got to remember that the Israelites who first read this were people who had just escaped Egypt, a land that worshipped, they are people that worship gods like the sun god. But Genesis 1 is clearly saying no sun god, only the God who created the sun. And the Israelites were about to enter into the promised land, a place of many other nations, with many, many other gods, gods of the water, gods of the animals, gods of fertility, gods of the harvest. But Genesis again here is God saying, nope, there is one God, sovereign creator over all of that, over all the animals, over all the water, over all the harvest. You see, for the Israelites in particular, here we see that, and we see it all through the Old Testament, that there's this danger, and it was a danger that they fell prey to over and over again of syncretism, of combining their God with other gods, of mixing God in with the creation and those false idols of creation around them, of worshipping creation itself rather than the one eternal sovereign God. And you know what? It's still a danger today of that kind of syncretism, of wrongly mixing in one true God with other false gods, with other false spiritualities of this world. And for us, particularly in the Western world, it can be dangers of materialism, really, when you think about it, of seeking the God of wealth and the God of success. And many other ways we can compromise a belief that it is the one sovereign creator we glorify and follow. We mix in other beliefs. I mentioned briefly last week that Genesis often wades into front page issues of our day. We'll see in the next few weeks it wades into issues like marriage and gender and science and sin. And here, Genesis calls us to make sure that we're not compromising, that we aren't mixing in any other false gods or false spirituality of our day with the one true sovereign creator. And so as an example for you to carefully consider, I want to throw out there a very recent front page issue for you to consider for yourself. And I've been weighing up whether to do this today, but I am going to do it. Because I'm aware that it's a very contentious issue at the moment. And so I want to say from the outset, it needs to be something that we approach with sensitivity. And it's this. I need you to listen carefully here so you don't come off the wrong way. It's Welcome to Country. As you know, if you've turned on the news or read a newspaper in the last few weeks, since Anzac Day particularly, it's a discussion that's reared its head, isn't it? It's a political hot potato. But what do we do with that as Christians? And even mentioning Welcome to Country, I understand people here will have different opinions. But as Christians, how do we decide our view of something like Welcome to Country? And I want to say, for us, it cannot be about your political leanings. Now, always as Christians, when we look at anything, whether it be welcome to country, whether it be yoga, whether it be any type of thing that involves spirituality, we need to ask what God thinks. We need to ask what God wants. And I think here, whether it be welcome to country or many other things, Genesis 1 calls us to ask whether it actually compromises our beliefs, whether it compromises our commitment to following and following alone one sovereign creator God. So the question I want to go through today is, well, first of all, what is welcome to country? And let me just make clear, I'm only speaking today, I want to make this clear again, I'm only speaking about welcome to country. I'm not speaking about acknowledgement of country. I'm not speaking about any broader First Nation subjects. Please hear that that is a specific question about welcome to country. And I'm happy to talk to people after church if they'd like, but there will be no question time today. I think it's something it's better to talk to personally. I'm sure we could get, and I say that because I'm sure we could get all sorts of different answers of what welcome to country is. But so I wanted to go to a source, and I wanted to, this is what it states on indigenous.gov.au, which is a government site that gives an Indigenous perspective. And it was similar to many other Indigenous perspectives that I wrote. It says this: a welcome to country is a cultural practice performed by a traditional owner of the local region to welcome visitors to their traditional country. It's a mark of respect for First Nation people to welcome visitors onto their country. Okay, you read that so far, I would say there's nothing wrong. Now, some of you might disagree with that, but so far what it says here, it is a cultural sign of respect. But it continues. Practices vary, but for some, let me say some First Nations peoples, welcome to country is not just about talking to the visitors, but also talking to their ancestors to let them know that these visitors are there with permission. It ensures spiritual safety of visitors as well. Okay, so we need to, as Christians, we need to ask whether that fits with the one creator God of Genesis 1. And look, as an Aussie, it might annoy you to be welcomed to somewhere you might already live. I've heard that argument recently. But I don't actually think that's what it should be about. Or you might think welcome to country is good because it's just a mark of respect to Indigenous people. But what do we do here with the idea there that welcome to country is for many also a spiritual practice? One when ancestors who are now part of country are being asked to give people safe passage through their land. Does that idea fit with Genesis 1? With the truth that the only spiritual being that really should be asked for safety is the one creator God. That the land itself, country, is not spiritual. That it was not created through the actions of ancestral spirits or creator beings of the dreaming, but was created by one eternal creator God, who by his powerful word created all things and upholds all things. It's a front page issue, isn't it? So I do ask you again to approach it with sensitivity. But it's one we must confront carefully because we don't want to cause unnecessary harm. We don't want to expand it to other things. I'm talking about welcome to country alone right here. We don't want to unnecessarily harm Indigenous people who are made wonderfully in the image of God. But we, above anything else, do not dangerously mix false gods or false spirituality in with our one eternal creator God. Now, he's the one who's created it all. He's the one who sustains it all. Alrighty, let's move on. As we look at Genesis 1, we see a universe created, don't we, of order, of fullness, of beauty, of value. And when you think about it, it's a masterpiece, isn't it? Created by a masterful God. And here at the end of today's passage, on the seventh day, Genesis 2 makes it clear that this one true God has actually completed here his work of art. We read it in chapters 2, 1 to 3. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So God here, he reaches the seventh day and his creation is perfectly complete. It's a wonderful picture. And so God, what does he do? He rests from this work of creation. What does that mean? Why does God rest? Is he tired? Is he weakened from all this work? Does he need time to recuperate? Well, no, that's not what rest means here. The word rest here is Shabbat, which you might know means Sabbath, and it means to stop. It means cease, but it also means dwelling. So when it says here God rested on the seventh day, it's not a picture of a worn-out God. Our all-powerful God does not wear out. No, this is a picture of the accomplished God who now dwells with the enjoyment of his complete and perfect creation. And we see here in verse 2 and 3 that it's the day that God blesses, isn't it? It's the day that God makes holy. When we read the creation account here in Genesis, I think often when we read it, we as humans particularly, we see day 6 as the climax, don't we? We see day 6 as the pinnacle of the story, because day 6 is where we are, where humanity is created. And yes, humanity, we see here, is the pinnacle of creation. We are made in the image of God, unlike anything else in creation. We're going to look at more of that next week, but humanity, we see here, is uniquely formed to have relationship with God as those created in his image. But really, even though day 6 is the pinnacle of creation, day 7 is really the climax of it all. Because it is the day where everything is finally and perfectly completed by God. It's the day not where humanity is the pinnacle, but where God remains the pinnacle. Where God remains the focus. You see there that God makes the seventh day holy. What does that mean? Holy means set apart, specially set apart. So it's the time where now in its completion, God blesses creation and makes it holy. He sets it apart for what? What is holiness set apart to do? Well, it's set apart to glorify the Holy One. That is the ultimate purpose of creation, especially humanity. To be holy, to be set apart to glorify God. Again, it's theology that leads to doxology. Now, as we read on into Genesis in the next few chapters, we see that it all changes, doesn't it? It all goes pear-shaped. Why? Because humanity forget this. They forget their place, or rather they forget God's place as the one and only eternal God worthy of all glory. They think they're worthy of glory. But God remains unchanging. We see as we read on throughout all of Scripture, even though sin pervades our world and our lives, God in his grace does not change. He does not give up. No, for you and me, he continues to be this wonderful creator God. He continues to be the one who creates order, even in our own lives. He's the one who continues to form. He forms us now as his new creation in Christ. He's the one who continues to fill. He fills us as his new creation with his Spirit. He's the one who redeems us and again makes us holy in Christ. He's the one who offers us true rest again, which isn't just relaxation. No, true rest is found, like on this seventh day, in dwelling with the one who has made us perfectly complete. You see, when we look back here at the creation account in Genesis 1, when we read of our origins, it should make us also look forward. It should cause us to look to the future with hope and delight, knowing that in Christ a day will come when we will return to that type of completeness. When God's creation, when we will once again enjoy this eternal seventh day with a God who forms us, fills us, and lovingly redeems us. God, who by his powerful word, we see in Genesis 1, by his powerful word, he says, let there be light. But he's also the loving God who by his powerful word hung on a cross and said, "It is finished." The one who will bring all things to fulfillment and completion once again. We read it in Ephesians 1, how he fills and forms us again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Verse 10, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now let us praise and glorify the one who creates everything, who forms us and fills us, who offers return to that completeness with him through Jesus.